Now, Romans chapter 15, if you will. Romans chapter 15. Father, use your word to speak to our heart today. Make it alive as it is to us, and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We'll praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. If a man's heart beats with the heart of God, he will always have a heart for missions. God is not willing that any should perish, and we shouldn't be willing either. One of the passages of Scripture that should forever dismiss any idea of ambivalence about missionary responsibility is found in 2 Corinthians and the 5th chapter, where the Apostle Paul says that God reconciled us to Himself and gave us a ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God was entreating through us. We beg you, be reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul recognized that all Christians are in full-time Christian service, that we all personally represent Jesus Christ in a land in which we are strangers and pilgrims, and that we represent Him as those who are in His place, in the room instead of God and Christ Himself. We are to say to the world, your sin can be forgiven. God will not hold that against you. He desires and has made all the arrangements so that you can be reconciled to God. You can be brought into a right relationship with Him. Now, the Apostle Paul was gripped with a sense of an ambassadorship for Jesus Christ. He saw himself as one who had that responsibility to say to a lost world, be reconciled to God. And the Apostle Paul was a man of single purpose. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth to those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize, excuse me, of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He understood what it was to see that goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus before him very, very clearly. And when you peel back everything else, you see Paul had a passion for missions. He had a passion to get the gospel out to the ends of the earth. And in Romans chapter 15, after sharing some very personal things, he shares a little further some personal things about his desire to see these people in Rome. But in order to make clear why he hasn't been there, he gives us a picture of his missionary heart. And if you look carefully at those verses beginning in the middle of verse 18, you actually see six things that begin to sort of formulate as Paul shares this narrative. First of all, there is the accomplishment of Paul's ministry in verse 18, and then the authentication of Paul's ministry in the latter part of verse 18 and into verse 19. Then there's the area, the geographical area of Paul's ministry in the middle part of verse 19. And then in the latter part of 19, there is the attainment of Paul's ministry. In verses 20 and 21, we have the aspiration of Paul's ministry, and finally, the arrangement of Paul's ministry in verses 22 through 25. Now, the first is the accomplishment of Paul's ministry, and it's very important to see that. Let's read the verse, first of all. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and by deed. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking in verse 18 of that which is his boast. There is something that Paul says, I can boast about, I can glory about. And the thing that he would glory about is in what God has accomplished. He was the instrument that God had used. But God did the work. God got the glory because God did the work. One will sow, another will plant, another one will water, another one will reap. God is the one who gives the increase. Glory be to God. There's no glory to the sower or the reaper. There's no glory to the one who waters. There's no glory except to the one who gave the increase. Glory be to God. So when God does a work, there is a result that something is accomplished because His word never returns void but accomplishes the purpose for which it was sent. And in this case, the accomplishment was the obedience of the Gentiles. Now, this is very important, especially with the kind of watered-down Christianity that is being marketed today. There was a clear understanding in the New Testament of a close connection between what we call faith, real faith, and obedience. And the words were often used in an almost interchangeable way. Indeed, the response to the gospel in the first chapter of the book of Romans was called the obedience of faith. Paul refers to it one more time in chapter 16 as he closes out this book, also in verse 26, where again he refers to the obedience of faith. There is such a close connection here. The word for obedience here is the word made up of the word hupo, which is the first part of the word, and then the word akouo, which is the word to hear. Hupo means under. To hear is to hear under, or to pay attention, or to listen under authority. It means to listen with a response, with the kind of response that results in obedience. It's the same word that Paul used in 2 Corinthians 10, when he told us that we are to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We are to place it under His authority. We are to live our lives by His direction and under His control. That is what obedience is in this text. So the whole idea of obedience of faith, the whole idea that the Gentiles not only heard the word, but they heard it in such a way that the result was obedience in their life. Gentiles were obeying God. Here were Gentiles who had lived rebelliously against God, who had shaken their fist in the face of God, but now they were living obediently to God. That was the result of the gospel. That's what God accomplished. We may be able to get people to gain information, but only God can transform the life from a rebellious person to a person who obeys the gospel. Indeed, what a true Christian is a person who is obedient to the faith, who is obedient to the gospel, who is obedient to God, who has turned from their rebellious ways that have been against God, and they have turned to God and to serve the living and true God. That is what true faith is all about. So that's the accomplishment of Paul's ministry. I can glory in God because God has done something real and lasting. He has brought these rebellious Gentiles to a place where they are living their lives in obedience to God. The obedience of faith. The second thing was the authentication of Paul's ministry. You'll notice that he says that this obedience of faith came by word and by deed. And it came in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit. There was an authentication of Paul's ministry. Now, we don't have a long time to talk about this, but you'll notice that Paul put it in two categories. He first of all said that it came in word. It was by word. And secondly, by deed. And then he proceeds to explain that word and that deed, but he begins with the deed. He says that there was an authentication of that ministry in the power of signs and of wonders. Now, there were three times in biblical history where God used a plethora of extraordinary signs and wonders to authenticate the message of the messenger. It happened in the time of Moses. It happened in the time of Elijah and Elisha. It happened in the time of Christ and of the apostles. And each of these three eras in history was marked not just by an occasional miracle, because there are occasional miracles that God does all the way through history, but there was such a bunching of miracles that it became very notable. There was something special about those eras, something special about what God needed to do. It's curious, isn't it, when you think of great prophets like Isaiah and like Jeremiah, where very little of the miraculous took place. But with Elijah and Elisha, it was happening all the time. In fact, Elisha performed approximately twice as many miracles as Elijah. Elijah, about 16 very notable miracles, including raising from the dead. And Elisha, twice that many, about 32 miracles that took place. Those were so obvious that in the span of a short lifetime, these outstanding events should take place in signs and wonders. The life of Christ was marked by his healing of the sick and raising of the dead. And then that continued for a time into the apostolic era. The thing that you have to understand is that in the early church, the signs and wonders authenticated the writing of the apostles and formed really a foundation for the church. The things that took place were unusual in their scope and event simply because it laid a foundation. Signs were always, semion is the word, it was always something that pointed to a message. Something that pointed to a message. Something that pointed to a deeper understanding and a deeper meaning. And Christ, of course, is spoken of as performing seven semions or signs in the book of John that John selects from all of the miracles Christ did. He takes these and says, these are signposts that point to the deity of Jesus Christ. And the same thing was true in the early church. Wonders, on the other hand, really is speaking of the kind of response you would expect from people. Your mouth drops open. You say, wow, that's awesome. And that's what a wonder is, something that produces a kind of response where God is seen as being awesome and glorified as a result. So that's what had taken place. And Paul said, in my ministry, there were signs and wonders. I need to just give you just a little further of this whole idea of the foundational ministry by going to Hebrews chapter 2 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 2. A very significant text in that there's sort of a review of the apostolic era. And it's talking here about the superiority of the gospel to all of the things that have gone before. And in verse 3 it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, that is the Lord Himself, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Those would be the apostles. God also with these apostles, bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, notice, according to His own will. The sovereignty of God is involved in all of this. It's not the work of man, it's the sovereignty of God. It was done according to His own will. And as a part of God's plan, God fulfilled, as a special judgment upon the people of Israel, He fulfilled the prophecy that He had given concerning the signs and wonders that would come to them, yet they did not and would not hear the gospel. And so it's a foundational thing. It sort of lays the foundation with the apostles. For it tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20 that the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. One other text that is apropos here, just in this brief discussion, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The apostle Paul is talking about himself. And of course, the thing that we know and understand is that Paul was an apostle born out of due time. He was not an apostle who had walked with Christ during his 3.5 years of earthly ministry. Rather, he was personally tutored and trained by Christ in Arabia for a period of about 3 years. And he was still called to be an apostle. He had personally been with the Lord. He had seen the risen Lord. And he was one that had been called of God for this particular kind of ministry. And so in verse 12 of chapter 12 of 2 Corinthians, he's talking about his authority as an apostle. And he says, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. He himself had his ministry specifically authenticated by the fact that he was able to do signs and wonders. Now there are two things that I want you to lay hold of for a moment. Number one is this. There is nothing in the New Testament that indicates that signs and wonders and miracles were ever intended to be normative for the whole church age. And history bears out that they were not. In other words, they were not normative. Throughout history, there have been notable miracles that have taken place that have truly been of God. Lives that have been saved miraculously, things of this nature. But as far as having just a steady flow of supernatural things that alter the course of nature, raising people from the dead, this kind of thing, it was never intended that that be normative in the Church of Jesus Christ. It has not been normative throughout history. History was excuse me, lose my voice before I get to South America. History was interrupted by a Moses who had his ministry authenticated, and miracle after miracle after miracle happened, almost, it seemed, as at will. And then, during a period of great apostasy in the time of the children of Israel and the time of their kings and all of the wickedness and idolatry that came among them, God for a short period of time allowed the miracles of Elijah and then of Elisha to follow. And other great prophets were not attested to by the miracles, whereas these two were. And then when Christ came, and then during the time of the apostles, there was again this kind of authentication. But it was not the norm. It was something not to be considered normative. You got that? Number two, there is nothing in the New Testament that would indicate that miracles, signs, and wonders cannot happen again. God is sovereign. And God is able to do things that we would never dream possible. But when I say that, I have to as well throw in some cautions. All right? So don't take that and go out and quote me on it until you also take to heart the cautions. The first caution is this. We're warned in 2 Thessalonians 2:9 that in the last days there will be an increase of satanic activity and with it lying wonders. Do you hear me? Lying wonders. We have to be very, very careful that we don't get fooled by a counterfeit. Because Satan will bring about that which are wonders, which cause people to be amazed. They're astounding things, and they may even interrupt the course of nature. But they are lies. They are connected with the lie of Satan. And so be very, very careful, because Satan would love to seemingly counterfeit and authenticate a lie so that people are led astray. I think of the Apostle Paul and the fact that he said that if anybody preaches another gospel, let him be anathema. He says, if an angel from heaven comes down and says something contrary to the Word of God, don't believe him. Because if he contradicts the Word of God, he is a liar. And that brings us really to the second point. Signs and wonders must authenticate a message that is consistent with the Word of God. If that message is not the message that is authenticated by any kind of seeming miracle or anything else, if it is not totally consistent with the Word of God, if it at any point stretches or warps the truth of God's Word, it is not of God. It may seem to be of God. It may have all the earmarks of being of God. It may be very helpful to the people involved. But if it does not authenticate a true message, then you can be certain that it is not that which is God's doing. Thirdly, signs and wonders in the book of Acts were what I like to call of a credit card variety. When I say that, I'm thinking of like Peter at the Gate Beautiful. He says to the man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I unto you." Now here's the modern interpretation of it. And Peter got down on his knees and he laid hands on the crippled man and he prayed for 3 hours and the man was delivered from his... Is that what it was? No, the guy stood up and walked out the door. All of the miracles of Christ were on that order. He just simply said, the miracle's done. I forgave your sin. If I can do that, I can also take up your bed and walk. And the guy walked out the door. There was no praying. They didn't beseech God. They had the ability to call for a miracle at will because they were given special miracle power. Now you see, in all of the supposed signs and wonders that take place today, you don't really see that kind of thing happening. Long prayers, great agony, people weeping and praying and agonizing before God. And by the way, God does answer prayer and still does the miraculous. But in terms of that kind of being able at a moment to say, this is going to be done, this is going to be done, this is going to be done, like Christ when He stilled the waters, just simply said, peace be still. And if the occasion had been caused for the disciples, the apostles in the early church to do that kind of a miracle, I believe they could have done it. But the amazing thing is that as the apostolic era came to a close, there was a definite curtailing of miraculous activity. Not because they were any less. Trophimus was sick. Paul couldn't do anything about it. Epaphroditus was ill. And Paul didn't touch him and make a miracle happen. Paul couldn't even heal his own thorn in the flesh. And so therefore, the miracle idea was there was no need for it. Once they had been authenticated, and once they had written so much of the New Testament, there was not any need any longer. The foundation had been laid, and the church was able to build on the superstructure. Now that's just a brief picture, a sketch of the signs and wonders thing. But I want you to understand it, because what we're dealing with here is Paul saying, as a part of that foundational ministry, I laid a foundation as my apostleship was authenticated by signs and by wonders. Remember, though, God is still a miracle-working God. God is still sovereign in that regard. And I want you to know something. The greatest miracle of all takes place when people like you and me are saved. Do you realize that? That's still a miracle. Because it took a miracle to save a wretch like you and like me. But there's a second way that Paul says the message was authenticated, and that was in word. And that, of course, is that which is common and that which is encouraged all through the church age. And Paul says in the next verse that the signs and wonders for sure, but the word also came in the power of God's Holy Spirit. Whereas God has not promised signs and wonders in every age, He has promised that His Word will endure forever. Christ said that every jot and tittle would be fulfilled and that there would be nothing removed from that Word. We cannot exaggerate the importance of the Word of God in bringing people to Christ and growing them to maturity. When the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, comes to the listener, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. When the flint of a human need strikes the steel of God's Word, a spark results that ignites the soul and sets the person on fire for Almighty God. And how we need today to so give forth the Word that men will receive it, not as the Word of men, but as it is. And the Thessalonian church responded this way, second chapter of 1 Thessalonians. They responded not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the very word of God. The word of God has power. The word of God is still alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, still piercing, dividing asunder soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's still the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And God today is working through His Word to bring life to people that are dead in trespasses and sins, to bring new life to those that have gone asleep in their Christian life, to stir us up and to change us and to challenge us and to grow us into greenness and to make us more like God and to make us more aware of His glory. God uses His Word. And we must never forsake that which Paul found so effective as he went from place to place. That Word, in his case, being authenticated by signs and wonders. But the Word in itself can stand alone as it has so much through the New Testament era. It is the Word of God that does the work. God using His Word through His servant by the power of the Spirit of God to bring about the miracle of new birth and the miracle of growth and life and vitality in the church of Jesus Christ. And so that is the authentication of Paul's ministry. The area of Paul's ministry calls to our attention the little map that we have given you in your bulletins today. If you'll just look at that for a moment, if you can. It's so small that I can't see it, frankly, but fortunately I know the territory enough so I think I can find it by feel. But what you have before you is a map of the Mediterranean world. Basically, the world, the part of Europe and Asia that the Apostle Paul touched in his life and in his ministry. You'll notice we drew a line from Jerusalem straight at a diagonal, a straight line, up to Illyricum. Illyricum is present-day Yugoslavia. And the line is about 1,400 miles long, approximately. If you were to fly as the crow from Jerusalem to Yugoslavia, that's about the distance that you would find. Now, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul left the launching pad for missions, which was Antioch in Syria. And you'll notice if you go straight up from Jerusalem, past Caesarea, right up to the next little dot there on that side, you'll see Syrian Antioch. That's where Paul left for his first missionary journey. He sailed over to Cyprus. And then he sailed toward, on your map, where you see Perga. That's the Pamphylian coast. He went up the Pamphylian coast to Perga. And then went to this little cluster of towns in Galatia. Derbe and Lystra and Iconium and so on. He went to this little cluster of places and preached the gospel. Then he came back once again to Syrian Antioch, and that was his first missionary journey. His second missionary journey took him on a similar route, taking him once again to this little grouping of towns where he strengthened the church, strengthened them and encouraged them. Then he intended to go east. And the Holy Spirit restrained him, wouldn't let him go. He wanted to go north. And again, the Holy Spirit said no. Finally, he found himself up near Troas, having gone along that line that is leading kind of to the north and to the west. And there, he received the Macedonian vision. That led him to go across the Aegean Sea, you see it there, to the little place called Philippi. At Philippi, he preached the gospel, then went down to Thessalonica, down to Berea, further down to Athens, went to Corinth, sailed across to Ephesians, went down to Jerusalem and back to Syrian Antioch. That was a long trip, but that was his second missionary journey. His third missionary journey took him from Syrian Antioch back to these churches in Galatia, and then he kind of got stuck at Ephesus. He was there about 3 years. And then he went across the Aegean, this time to the south part of this portion of Europe, and went to Corinth, and he's writing these words that we're studying in Romans 15 while he's at Corinth. And what he is saying is, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. I'm going to go to Jerusalem to deliver the gift that we've collected from the churches in Macedonia, and most notably the church of Corinth, and I'm going to take that down there. And then I've got a plan. I'm going to go to Spain. And while I'm on my way to Spain, I'm going to just go a little ways out of my way, and I'm going to go to Rome, and I'm going to see you people there at that time. That's what my plan is. The amazing thing as you look at that is just to realize that the Apostle Paul, in a very short time, covered a tremendous amount of territory, considering the slowness of transportation in that day, covered a tremendous amount of territory, and did a tremendous lot for God. And it's striking to realize that as Paul went from place to place with his mission of preaching the gospel, God used him among all kinds of people. But you'll notice that all of it was around that diagonal line. Paul, in trying to just tell them where he's been, instead of saying, well, let's see, I went up to Derbe and up to Lystra and Iconium, and then I went across to Ephesus and so on, he doesn't tell them all that detail. You notice what the text says, and it's very, very specific. It says, in the power of, this is verse 19, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem, and notice, round about, that's exactly, this is the roundabout that we took you on. His missionary journey just kind of went around and around and around, around that diagonal line. So he takes two extremes, Yugoslavia in the northwest, Jerusalem in the southeast, and he says, right across that line, well, you don't want to know where I've been? I've been all around there. I've been all around there. A circuitous route from place to place, back and forth across this line. This was sort of the way that he could describe the full scope of his ministry. Now, something that I think is a very important lesson here is that we are under marching orders from the King of Kings. Paul, at the end of his life, could look back and he could say, well, let's see, let's look at the map here. Yeah, well, I've been as far north there, I've been as far south here, and I've been all around here. And he must have thought to himself, my goodness, if you told me I had to do all that when I was struck down on the Damascus Road, I would have told you, you're crazy. Not a man in a lifetime could ever do that. But see, Paul had a life committed to God, and he could look back at the end and he could say, wow, this is what's been accomplished. And you see, you're the same way. I don't think we take seriously enough the fact that the hand of God is upon us. We make our plans and we think what we want to do, and then we're disappointed if it doesn't work out the way we want it to. But all the time, God is leading. God is guiding. You know, I look at people that go out to the mission field and they've got in mind what they're going to do, and they end up doing something totally different than what they expected. I look at you businessmen who have what are called interruptions in your schedule. Suddenly the boss says, I want you to go to Washington, D.C. Has it ever occurred to you that somewhere en route or when you arrive, there's someone that God wants you to touch? You're not going there by accident. You're not even going there by human plan. You are going there because Almighty God is leading you and directing you, and He wants to use you for His own praise and for His glory. That's what it's all about. You are going as a representative of your company to do some business. Meanwhile, you have a higher calling. You are going as an ambassador of Jesus Christ because God put you there. Jim Pacheco this morning in our discipleship group was telling us about a book that he has recently read about a woman who sees this as her mission. She's a real nut, you know. I mean, really. She gets on an airplane, and before they land, everybody on that airplane has heard her express the gospel, give them a track or talk to them or whatever, including the pilots. In fact, she usually brings a Bible for the pilot. And she got off one trip, and she was out of tracks, and she wanted to get some more, and so she didn't know, in the strange city, she didn't know where to get the tracks, and so she asked a person where she could find a Christian bookstore, and before she got done with that conversation, she led this person to the Lord. And before she found the bookstore, five or six people, she had to ask for directions, and each one of them heard the gospel. And finally, she got her tracks, and when she shared her story with them, they gave her 200 tracks and didn't even charge her for them. And she went out, and she was out of tracks before she got to the bus station. You know, and this is the kind of person she is. She just recognizes, wherever I am, there are people. Wherever there are people, there are needs. Wherever there are needs, Christ can meet those needs. I've got the answer. I'm going to tell them. It's like having the solution to cancer and saying, no, I'm not going to tell anybody today. I'm not going to tell anybody. I mean, after all, I've got my own priorities. Imagine somebody doing that. If you have cancer, you'd probably be mad at a person like that, right? But you know, the problem is that a woman like this and the Apostle Paul and his ministry, that's the normal Christian life. We're the ones that are abnormal. We're the weird ducks. We're the oddballs. That's not weird. That's right. Because they simply have been gripped with the fact that they are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. That's what the ministry of the Apostle Paul was all about. The attainment of Paul's ministry is very interesting. There in the last verse, last part of verse 19, he says, in all of these places, as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Can you say that? Wherever you were this week, you fully preached the gospel of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul didn't say much about it here, but he, in another place, made it very, very clear. I want you to look with me at Acts chapter 20 for a moment. Acts chapter 20. There's just no way that you can escape the passion for missions that the Apostle Paul had and the methodology of that as well. Here, again, it's talking about his attainment. He's on his way to Jerusalem on this trip that I mentioned a moment ago. And he is actually stopping off at a little place called Miletus, and the Ephesian elders came down to meet him and had a little pastor's retreat right there on the spot. And the Apostle Paul, in verse 24 of Acts chapter 20, says this, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, in order that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. Now we know from that verse what didn't move Paul. Do you know what didn't move Paul? Personal consideration. He was not motivated by personal consideration. He tells us that very clearly. So what did move Paul? Well, if you study the text entirely, you'll find out that he saw that he had a ministry to accomplish, that he had a witness to give, and that he had a grace to share. And how could he accomplish this? Here's how. Verse 20. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house. Look at verse 27. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Look at verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those that are sanctified. Do you see it? The Apostle Paul was motivated by the message that was in his soul, by the message that was in his heart, by the message of the Word of God. He had to teach it. He had to tell others about it. He had to explain it. He had to go house to house. He had to go in every city, every place he was. Paul was just fairly bursting with the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he felt as though wherever he was, he had to use his time wisely in giving out the Word of God, because it's only then that he could fully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He did not hold back, like we so often do. He was not reticent. He simply recognized, I'm an ambassador of Jesus Christ. I've got a message to give. I can imagine you. I can imagine me. I can imagine all of us being sent by the President of the United States as an ambassador to, let's say, Thailand. And we arrive and they say, are you the new ambassador from the United States? And you say, well, no. No, I mean, you don't want anybody to know. He said, stupid. That's a dumb illustration. Yeah, it is. You know why? Because the whole purpose of you being there is so that people will know who you are. You are the representative of the United States. And I declare to you, it's just as dumb for us to be ashamed of the gospel. We are here to proclaim it. We are here to represent Jesus Christ. And I think that some of us should just get with it and go to a person who is right in the midst of their sinning and say, God won't hold your sin against you. I've got a message. Listen, my friend, Christ died for you. And I am standing here in God's place. And I'm saying to you, be reconciled to God. You can be right with God. You say, they'd throw me out. So they threw Paul out wherever he went. He either had revival or a riot. One of the two. He didn't really care which. Because he had a mission, and his mission was to fully preach the gospel of Christ. And that's what he was able to attain. But now let's go a step further and see the aspiration of Paul's ministry. Verses 20 and 21. Notice what it says. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, that I might not build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see. And they who have not heard shall understand. Now there are a number of things here that are very important. Paul, first of all, is explaining why he didn't make a visit to Rome a high priority. The fact was that Paul knew the gospel had already penetrated that area. And while he would have enjoyed the fellowship with other Christians and had a desire to see these people, it was not the highest priority, because he was called to a different kind of ministry. And he explains it in two ways. He first of all said that he had an aspiration to preach Christ in virgin territory, where people had never heard the gospel. Now the New Testament tells us that Paul was a man of great ambition. In fact, there are three very specific ambitions that Paul talks about in his life. He says in 2 Corinthians 5:9 that he has an ambition to be acceptable to God. And he tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 that he has an ambition to lead a simple, quiet, ordered Christian life. But here he tells us that he has an ambition to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named, in virgin territory, where people have not heard the message. Now I want you to understand that that's not the calling of everyone. It's not the calling of everyone. Nevertheless, it's a high aspiration. It's one of the things that motivates people to do what we call pioneer mission work. And something, by the way, that is still greatly needed. But young people today are loath to carve their way through the jungle in order to reach people with the gospel. It seems to be a waning of popularity to be the foot soldier out there on the front lines. But the pioneer missionary, the born with a pioneer heart, has a desire to reach the unreached, to tell the untold, to share the gospel with those that have never heard. It was in the mid-19th century when Robert Moffat came home to Scotland on furlough from Africa. He stood before an audience of people. He spoke very affectionately of the people of Africa. And then he said this in very historic words. He said, there is a vast plain to the north where I have sometimes seen in the morning sun the smoke of 1,000 villages where no missionary has ever been. And the audience that night was a sturdy young Scot who was training to be a doctor. He'd already given his life to God to be a missionary. He had tried to apply to China, but the opium wars in China had shut the door temporarily on missions there. When he applied to the London Missionary Society, the leadership of that mission said, "And where would you like to go to serve?" And this young man said, "Anywhere, as long as it's forward." That was his attitude. That was the heart. But as he heard Robert Moffat bring that message and talk about the smoke of 1,000 villages, he gave his life to God for Africa. He walked up to Dr. Moffat afterward and he said, "Would I do for Africa?" And Robert Moffat grabbed him as quick as he could. And David Livingstone went out and carved a place for God in darkest Africa, a place that still blossoms with the fruit of his labor. I'll tell you, that takes a special calling of God, but it's a wonderful calling. Maybe God is touching your life today to go where the gospel has never been preached and to preach it. But there's a second thing. He also said he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. There's a marked difference in the sort of minister that is able to build upon a work that another has started and the sort of minister that is called to build anew and afresh. Pioneer work. I had a young man come into my office almost exactly a year and a half ago. Came in and he introduced himself and he informed me that he was the pastor's son from a church with which I was familiar in the Midwest. And he said that he had on his heart to begin a church up near Fremont. And he said the church back in Ohio has said that they would support me. And so I'm here. I wanted you to know it. And I wanted to ask you some questions and get some counsel. And we spent quite a long time talking about the needs in the area and talking about things that were important and things that he should do and things that he shouldn't do in the ministry. And I've bumped into him on a couple of occasions and told him I was still praying for him, but we haven't had time to have any lengthy conversation. He called this week, right as I was preparing this message. And I said, "Well, how's it going?" He said, "I wanted to call and just thank you for your counsel and for the materials you gave me and so on and so on and so on." He said, "We began a year and a half ago with 7 people." And he said, "God has prospered." And he said, "We have seen the work grow to nearly 200 in this year and a half." Isn't that great? Isn't that fantastic? And here he's just starting out from scratch. Just starting out brand new. God calls some people to that ministry. And that's the kind of ministry that the Apostle Paul had. Not everyone is called to that. It's a great variety in the body of Christ. And you understand, some people will try to do something like that and it fizzles. Simply because the call of God is not upon their life. Now, Paul was the kind of person that wanted to come in and start a church and leave. And just kept doing this. Oh, he stopped for a while, 3 years in Ephesus, a couple of years in Corinth. Those were unusual kinds of cases, and there were reasons for that. But he would just generally come in, start a church, and then go and start somewhere else all over again. That was his first love. And he had no objection to going to places that had work started by Peter or John or Apollos. It wasn't as though he was opposed to building on another person's foundation in the sense that it was wrong, because even Christ said that there would be an occasion for us to reap where we hadn't sowed. That would be a part of the Christian ministry, to capitalize and to bear fruit and to be the reaper. And Paul commends that even in the book of 1 Corinthians when he talks about that particular matter. There's nothing wrong with either kind of work, but the Apostle Paul gave priority to the pioneer work. And he was motivated by an Old Testament principle. Isn't this interesting? He just plucks this verse out of context. And the Holy Spirit does that. God will use some time, give you specific guidance from a specific text of Scripture. What's the text? Isaiah 52, verse 15. "They who had no news of him shall see. And they who have not heard shall understand." Paul looked at that and he said, God's got to use somebody to do that kind of work, to go to people that have never... That's me! And God used His Word to give him guidance. And he must have just yielded himself as an instrument of God to fulfill this prophecy. God may lead you in a similar vein. And so, Paul saw this virgin territory then as his window of opportunity. I want you to know that I admire a man like Ralph Winter who has devoted his life to reach what are called the hidden peoples. It's exciting to see a mission like the Orinoco River Mission, who a number of years ago just determined to do pioneer work along that great rainforest, 1,000 miles long, 2,000 miles long, along the Orinoco River in Venezuela. Or men like our dear friend Arthur Mao, who at his time of calling just determined to go into that land that at that time was called Borneo, and to go in and carve his way to the longhouses of the headhunters and the cannibals that lived there in order to preach the gospel to them. That takes a special kind of person, a special breed of cat. Paul was that kind of a pioneer, not in the jungle, mind you, but rather in the cities among the intellectuals. And it's good, isn't it, to know that God calls all kinds of people to all kinds of ministry, and to realize that some are called to preach Christ where He's never been named, and others to build upon that which God has already established. Now, the last thing is the arrangement of Paul's ministry. And if you'll give me just a moment, look again at verse 22 and through 25. For this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, I hope to see you in passing, to be helped on my way there by you, when I have first enjoyed your company for a while, but now I'm going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Now, Solomon wrote these words: "The mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps." And Paul was an example of a man who understood this principle. Paul wasn't afraid to make plans. And he planned his trip carefully, but when he set out on his journey, it was with the sense of the guiding hand of God. And he was open to the hand of God, to the place that he was willing to be, to drastically revise his own plans as it went along. It would have been hard to support the Apostle Paul, because it would have been hard to find him. He would have said, "I'm going up here," and he would have ended up over there. You could never find the guy. I mean, talk about having to leave a forwarding address. Paul, you'd have to go searching all over Asia looking for him. And what's he? He's over there in Europe, even though he had no intention of going to Europe. Why? Because God doesn't lead us according to our plans. God leads according to His own divine providence. And the best example of that is Paul's second missionary journey, where he ended up in Europe even though he was headed for Asia. And Paul had a similar experience here with the Roman church. The priority of pioneer missionary work has not allowed him the luxury of having a visit to Rome as yet. He wanted to go. He makes that very clear, verse 23. But perhaps he's even penciled them into his schedule somewhere along the way. But his ministry had kept him from going to Rome to this point. But at this point, Paul senses a change. He doesn't know how drastically God is going to change his ministry at this point. But he sees a kind of winding down of this pioneer phase of his ministry. That has been the motivating factor up to this time. And so he's laying out plans again. And he knows of another virgin territory. It's called Spain. And he wants to go there and he wants to preach the gospel there. And it just happens it goes pretty close to Rome. And so he says, I want to swing by Rome on my way to Spain. You see, Paul was one who never rested on his oars. He had a world to reach. The task was simply too great. The time was too short. The laborers were too few. And the issues were too grave. And so he was laying plans for his next trip. His plan was that he would go down to Jerusalem, and then he was going to go to Spain. He was going to swing by Rome on the way. And he had three reasons why he wanted to see them. And you'll notice he talks about them here. First of all, just to see them. He just wanted to see them. They were his friends. Secondly, he wanted to let them help him on his way. Now, that meant three things. Providing provisions, that was one way you help people on their way. Providing encouragement, that was another way. And also, sending someone to go with him. That also was helping him on his way. Those are the three ways you help someone on your way. It's a highly technical term concerning the traveler of the Far East. And therefore, Paul says, "Look, I want to stop there. I'm going to pick up a little grub and some provisions and let you help me that way and to encourage me on my way and maybe pick up a couple of new team members. And then I'm going over to Spain." Paul's got big plans. It's great. But God had better plans. Paul went to Jerusalem. He was taken captive, arrested, went through some trials. And then at Caesar's expense, he got a free trip to Rome, where he stayed at least for 2 years. After which he was released, went into Spain as near as we know, several other places, wrote 1 Timothy and Titus, was rearrested, wrote 2 Timothy, and finally was beheaded. But during those 2 years in Rome, he wrote the prison epistles. You see, Paul's ministry had three phases. There was the pioneer ministry, his three missionary journeys. There was the prison ministry, where he wrote the epistles, the prison epistles, on his first imprisonment, second imprisonment, wrote 2 Timothy. And then there was what we call the parting ministry. And that was, according to tradition, we're not given anything in Scripture about it, but according to tradition, Paul got out of prison after his first imprisonment in the house arrest, went to Spain and to some other areas, planted some churches there, then was rearrested, came back, placed in the Mamertine prison, where eventually he was beheaded for the cause of Jesus Christ. As he wrote from that Mamertine prison, a very personal word to Timothy, he said, "I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but to all those who love his appearing." If you were to ask the Apostle Paul, "Paul, why did you endure such hardship? Why did you knock yourself out that way? Why did you just go on tiringly from place to place to fulfill all these things that you wanted to do? Why did you do all of this? Why did you sacrifice going to Rome at the time when you wanted to go so badly? Why were you willing to go to the ends of the earth and preach the gospel even in the face of great opposition?" Do you know what he would say? He would simply say, "Because I love his appearing." Anybody who loves the appearing of God, everyone who knows that he's an ambassador, everyone who knows that he is representing the King of the universe and the King of the universe is going to come back, anybody who lives his life that way would do the same. And therefore, the same reward is for all those who love his appearing and live like they looking for the Master to come to call us into account for our ambassadorship. That's what Paul would tell you. Just some very quick lessons I want to give you. Number one, God can use all of us and wants to. Secondly, in the power of the Spirit of God, we can, like Paul, have an effective ministry and be used of God. Thirdly, we must fully preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're all in full-time Christian service. You're on the spot. You're the ambassador. You represent the kingdom. Represent it well. Number four, we must keep as a priority the task entrusted to us. Is your place a small place? John Oxenham wrote before the turn of the century. Is your place a small place? Tend it with care. He set you there. Is your place a large place? Guard it with care. He set you there. Whatever your place, it is not yours alone, but His who set you there. God wants you to know what He wants you to do and then simply do it faithfully. And He uses different ways. We can learn from each other, but God leads us all differently. We must be led of God like Paul was. There's one more thing. It's fine to make plans. It's fine to set goals. It's fine to pencil in the things that you desire to do. But don't let your plans interrupt the flow of divine providence. Let God have the final say on your plans. He will guide you with His eye. Gloria and I, as we face the trip to South America, Gloria said, "I only have one regret. I just feel so keenly that God was going to do for our women something special as we closed out the year in the month of May. And I really feel bad about having to close down Discovery Ministries a month early so we can go to South America." She said, "I'd gladly stay home if that's what God wanted me to do." She delighted herself in the Lord, and God gave her the desires of the heart. It was not the way she would have enjoyed doing it. The Lord could have just told her and she would have been happy. God had to allow her body to be racked with pain in order for her to fulfill what God wanted her to do. And she has accepted that suffering as just the providential hand of God, because now she will be able, Lord willing, if God will give her enough strength to minister in the month of May here. And meanwhile, God's got me going to South America. We don't relish the idea of being apart. But a long time ago, we committed ourselves to serve God where He called us and how He called us. We got our marriage off to a good start because right after our honeymoon, the next day, I took off for camp and was gone all summer. Saw my wife from about 5 o'clock on Saturday till about noon the next day on Sunday when we took off with the next busload of kids up to our camp. And I was gone all summer. That's the way our marriage began. And so we had it in perspective. We learned how to do that back then. We'd almost forgotten how. The Lord taught us again. The fact is, though, that He is leading us by His hand. And we believe that. And we know that someday we're going to look back over the whole course of our life, and the things that really matter are the things that we did knowing it was God's will for us. That's the way Paul looked at his life. That's the way all of us will look at our life when we have the chance to look back upon it. Right now, though, he that does the will of God abides forever. Let's be those constantly who are committed to doing His will, even though there may be small sacrifices that must be made along the way. Thank You, Lord, for Your word. Thank You for this privilege of just talking to these people that love You and love Your word. Help us, Lord, to just be responsive in every way to You. Lord, help us to live for You completely. We'll praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just say that Paradisos will be here with these books. They're glad to give it to you. Any of you that are visiting today, please just take a moment and come. They're not going to hold you long, but they would like to give it to you. And then if you are here today with some need in your life, we have counselors that will be here to pray with you, to encourage you, tell you about the things of the Lord. If you just have a moment and come, they'd be glad to talk with you and pray with you. Now let's stand and be dismissed in prayer. Now to Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of glory of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Father, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave Himself for us, to You be the glory and the honor and the praise. And we give ourselves totally and completely to You to represent You as ambassadors in this world. In Jesus' name, amen.